10. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. You might have noticed in your worship guide that not only is tonight going to be our annual vision meeting, but in a couple of weeks we are going to have a town hall meeting, which might strike you as being odd. Why would we have a congregational meeting and then a town hall meeting 2 weeks later? I will explain all of that tonight at the annual vision meeting. But there are important things that are happening. They're significant for the future of our church, and I will talk about them this evening at our annual vision meeting. So I invite you to be there. Hopefully, for those of you that were kind of on the bubble about things, that'll push you over the line, and you will be here for that. I'm really looking forward to spending time together talking about what God is doing for the future, talking a little bit of sabbatical, talking about our property, all of it tonight. Would invite you to be a part of that and to be here. Well, Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. I'm going to summarize, so you're going to need your outline in front of you. Letters A and B of number 1. We sang of it this morning, God's great plan for victory. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes first about our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3. It describes the fullness of our new life as those who are His workmanship. Look at it, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that nobody can boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the tone of the first three chapters of the book. It's setting a pace for who we are in Christ. But secondly, Paul writes about how our new identity in Christ is lived out in a manner worthy. That's what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. How we live out our identity in Christ in a manner worthy of the gospel. In this latter section of Paul's letter, he describes God's great plan to accomplish victory, all centered on Jesus, who established the church as His own body. He was physically here, and now He is physically here through the body of His church. Jesus Christ established the church as His body, not just on earth, but in the whole universe, meant to function in a great unity with one another as a new divine weapon of the gospel. Not just the gospel saving people, but as a divine weapon of God. That's the church. Every tribe, tongue, and nation fit into this eternal family of Christ's church. The church is a declaration of ultimate victory in a grand spiritual battle. Paul sets the stage for this as he is introducing chapter 4, the second half of his letter, in Ephesians 3, 7. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power," down to verse 10, "so that through the church the manifold wisdom," the just unbelievably deep and wide wisdom of God, "might now be made known to the rulers and authorities," where? "In the heavenly places." So what happens here on earth has a correspondence in what happens in the heavenlies. This was according to the eternal purpose that He, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. This is God's great plan, that He would change our identity and that He would establish the church, and that the church would be this new divine weapon of the gospel. Simply stated, letter C, the church exists to live out unity in Christ. First, vertically, that means the relationship that we have with God on a vertical level, and then horizontally, the relationship that we have with each other. First, we love God and are loved by God, and we also love others, and we are loved by others. This reveals God's great glory. It's His character and His purposes to the world. Because the world lives in spiritual darkness. The world is spiritually helpless. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this leaves you in a place of spiritual darkness and helplessness. Good news, that's what Paul's writing about. Good news, God has not left you in that condition. He has provided a Savior. As the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his letter, he finally, in chapter 6, verse 10, speaks to a tremendous battle which exists in a realm that, frankly, we find mysterious and we often ignore, but from which our own universe, from out of that spiritual world, out of that world, our universe exists. If you've got your Bibles, be sure to follow me in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20. Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all or everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It's mysterious, isn't it? It's odd. Oftentimes, when we remember these verses from when we were children, what happens? We remember somebody pulling us up front and they put a belt on somebody and a little plastic helmet and a breastplate, you know, little kind of Roman soldier acted out kind of stuff. But in fact, that's not what this is speaking to at all. The metaphor is just supposed to be like a way of visualizing the truth. And I don't want you to miss the flow of thought that all of this rests within. You'll remember, I hope, that this spiritual realm that we are about to dive into over the next few weeks is set within the same abiding relationship of submission to the Spirit. Look back at chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine. Again, this is a metaphor. He's just using a simile. His point is not to make a comment about drunkenness, although that is definitely an absolute negative in the Scriptures, as it is in our culture, I believe. But it's to say that when you're drunk with wine, you're under the influence of something that is not spiritual. And he says that's debauchery. It's something that is of no value. But be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be under the influence, be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then everything that flows out of the rest of this book is in this submission to the Spirit. Submission in the physical world is tremendously difficult. For you and I in our world, submission is hard, even with clear direction from God. in the Scriptures. It's still very, very complicated, is it not? We read about submission in the Scripture, and what do? We begin to bring up objections. It rubs us wrong. It doesn't feel right to us. It seems like it devalues us. No matter who you are, whether you're in the church, whether you're an individual, or you're part of a household, submission is difficult. But now, the urgency for submission is raised much, much higher. Suddenly, it's not about me and you. It's not about my wife and I. It's not about my kids and their parents. It's not about those human relationships. Now, God is going to take it up a notch and say, I want you to see what your submission is really doing, what it really reflects, what it's really all about. Number two, letter B. Everything in the physical realm where you and I exist and live has its source in the spiritual realm. Everything. If it's physically around us, if you can perceive it in any manner, it has its source from a world, from a universe that is spiritual. One of the reasons that God designs submission, and He has designed it from the very beginning. One of the reasons He designs submission as a necessary component of human relationships is because it corresponds with the way that God has designed everything for submission in the spiritual realm. Submission in the physical realm, in the world that we live in, corresponds with spiritual submission. And intentionally chooses. When we choose intentionally to submit children to your parents, wives to your husbands, husbands unto Christ Jesus, people that work for others to bosses, bosses with the way that they treat, parents with the way that they treat, all of these relationships, when we intentionally choose to actively submit ourselves to the way God has designed things, we are intentionally revealing the kingdom of God. It is a statement of the gospel in a world where these things are countercultural, where they beg questions, where people look at the way you are living and they would wonder to themselves, why that? Why would you do that? Why would you believe that? Why would you think that? Why would you function that way? And the success of God's design is on the line. It is a direct measure. When we live this way, it begs the question, does it really work? Is the way that God has designed things to work, is it actually effective? And I would beg of you to follow the Lord in these things, because I would say to you, there is no question that God's design is best. If you believe that the world's design is best, I would beg of you to consider what you are looking at and what you are considering. Look at the world around us. Are their designs really best? Letter C. Christians are living examples of the union. Really important. Integrated union, however you want to say it. Christians are living examples. That's you and I that are followers of Christ. We are living examples of the union between the spiritual and the physical world. The church is the physical manifestation of spiritual truth. The living body of Christ for the world. A community of Christ designed and placed in the world but not of the world, as it says in John 17. For the purposes of the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world, but protect them from the evil one. I pray that you will be with them, God. That you will give them your spirit, God. So they can walk in this world, but not be of this world. Not be of the things of the evil one. This was Jesus' prayer for each one of us. You know, in the 1930s, the United States made a enormous, gigantic move that changed the culture of this country, probably more significantly than a lot of us would measure. Our country was in the midst of and had just come through many of the difficulties of the terrible Great Depression. And as the country was working through the Great Depression, there was the sense that the church, which was the primary social agency for this country up until that moment, there was a feeling that the church could not possibly keep up with all of the needs that this country had. And so, because of that, the United States of America enacted something called the Social Security Act. Now, none of you will remember this because it was in the 1930s. And so, I'll just give this to you as a bit of a history lesson. When Social Security, which provides for, obviously, the care of all of us that are workers in this country, it's money that is being put away and used once you have retired. When Social Security was instituted, do you know who the most vigorous objectors of Social Security were? The church. The church objected to Social Security because the government stepped into the new business of providing social welfare. The church felt that the government should stay out of social welfare. Why? Because the government can only treat what? The physical person. But people aren't just made up of physical. People are more than that. People have spiritual and emotional and other significant components. And the church felt that they could say with authority to the government, that part is not your job. God clearly says in Scripture that it is His church that is to take care of the widow and the orphan and the indigent and those that cannot afford to live. Before that time, the church was the primary social agency, and others, the Salvation Army, probably being one of the most significant at that time in our country. But the reach and the scope of the social agency of the church was gigantic before the 1930s. Clergy, actually, pastors, were amongst those that conscientiously objected to the Social Security system because it did not provide whole person welfare. Because of the separation, the rightful separation between the state and the church, the state is never really able to address the deeper spiritual issues that exist in a person's life. But the choice was made that that aspect of a human being was not significant, and that we would let the church do what the church does, and now the state would provide welfare with absolutely no ability or intention of addressing spiritual needs in people's lives, creating a spiritual and psychological disconnection in this country as to what the real nature of people are. We now live almost, 80, 90 years past that decision. And today we live in a country which questions whether or not there is any significance whatsoever to those things that are spiritual. One of the significant reasons for this is that we have bought into a system that says that the government is responsible for the social agency of this country, and it is wrong. The reason that God called the church to this is because it was the living gospel for the world around us. That through the hands and feet of compassion, the world around us would learn what it means to submit ourselves to the gospel. I cannot express to you how significant and important this is as we approach this next section, because this is a realm that is seldom even thought about in our modern world. But in the Scriptures, it is a unified, true person, a whole person that lives spiritually and physically integrated together. How do we do this? Number three, letter A. What is the most significant expression of the spiritual realm? What does that look like in practice? This is what it looks like. It looks like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of who? His might. I see Christian t-shirts. I don't really know what a Christian t-shirt is, but let's just set that aside. Maybe something with a Bible theme on it. And I see on the front of it, and it says things like, let's go find the devil and kick his butt. Let's go out there and do some hardcore spiritual warfare and go after the devil. We're gonna win. The devil's already been defeated. Like, that's not an issue. Do you see where spiritual warfare begins here in verse 10? And be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. What's the most significant expression of the spiritual realm? It is this: that all spiritual strength and power comes from Jesus Christ. It's based on who He is and what He's done and what He is doing to bring all things to completion for the glory of God. Author David Platt, who's also a pastor, notes, we do not fight this battle for victory. We fight this battle from a position of victory. We stand on the merits of the Lamb who was slain, who has already won the ultimate battle, and we sacrifice our lives in death-defying obedience to His commands. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We do not enter into this spiritual battle. We do not read these verses. We do not become terrified because of what we cannot see and cannot perceive, because we know that one has gone before us and has conquered all on the cross of Jesus. It's built on this victory, letter B, the victory of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the provision that it provides, that we put on the whole armor of God. See, the armor is a way of breaking up the characteristics of identity and saying that when we walk in Christ, when we live in Christ, when we properly stand firm, that did you notice how many times stand firm is mentioned in that passage? To stand firm. And then when you've done all everything, stand. Doesn't that seem odd? We are called to stand firm, to make our stand, and to do so in the power of Christ. You are not on your own. In fact, I would encourage you not to be on your own, because when you live in your own identity in the spiritual world, when you do not engage this, it would be like walking out of the battlefield without any clothing on, naked. What kind of a soldier runs around naked without weaponry? That's foolishness. There's a great spiritual battle that exists. And when we live in our identity, I want you to see something. I want you to skip down to, I'll take it from verse 14. It says, to stand therefore. And I want you to skip over the objects, like the belt, the helmet, the breastplate. And I just want you to see the characteristics that are attached to them. Stand therefore, in truth, in righteousness, in the gospel of peace, in faith, in salvation, in the word of God, and in prayer. Now, if I just did a sermon on those things, you would think, normal. You would not think that those characteristics or those things that I just listed off for you are all that remarkable. And that's why I'm bringing it up. See, when we're in Christ, this is our identity. The armament that's attached to it is a way of illustrating how our lives are built from our identity and how that makes us strong for the sake of the battle, because it's about Jesus and not about us. Letter C. Despite this truth, many blood-bought Christians, and don't you miss it, it is on the power of Jesus Christ, which happened on the cross, which is His blood spilled for you and I. It is by His blood that you and I have salvation. Many blood-bought Christians sleepily ignore living spiritually, dulled by worldly counterfeits. We walk through this life not thinking of, if I see it and feel it and smell it and experience it here, what is going on spiritually? What's going on spiritually behind this? What's going on in the world in which Jesus says He's interceding for me at the throne of God? In the world that Jesus says there's a great battle going on? In the world that the Bible reveals to me is the world from where my world came from? Everything in this world emanates from the spiritual world, and yet many of us don't even pay any attention. It's not real. It's not real to us because we can't see it. We can't feel it. We're not sure of it. Lulled by our possessions, by our prosperity, choosing comfort, and eventually complacency. Many Christians will receive Christ as Savior and then live in His church, live in our families, and in the world, as though the spiritual realm, that world, it's just not really real. Christians who live more obsessed with what stares back at them in the mirror every morning than they are at looking at the mirror of Scripture. Remember, Christian, you are blood-bought. Do not live as though He is your Savior, but being your Lord is an optional issue. This is spiritual rejection at its worst place. Christians who will receive Christ as Savior, but not live as though He is Lord of their lives. Why? Letter D. Because God is real. Heaven is real. Eternity is real. These are not fairy tales. This is reality. And the brutal news is, the enemy of God, he's real as well. The devil is also real. See, the devil hates God. Hates Him. I'll talk more about the devil in future weeks, but just to remind you, the devil used to be an angel that was closer to the throne of God than any other angel in all of the heavens. And he felt like he could take God's place. Now, before you think that's crazy, remember this. You are created in the image of God. And I would bet that you, without even thinking about how it duplicates the sin of the devil, have taken control of your own life this week and chosen things and done things that actually say to God, I don't need you. I got this. It's not about you. It's about me. The devil knows God, and he hates him. He desires that God's image is destroyed, and he knows God's image better than anybody. And he knows that he wants God's image destroyed in people because we, Genesis 1:27, are distinctively created as image bearers of God. God made the whole creation. And this is not to slam on those of you that are like, you know, lovers of all things that live. But human beings are different than all other beings. Dogs and cats and things that we love in our homes, not the same as a human being. Why? Because human beings are image bearers of God. Your cat is not. Your dog is not. It might be an image bearer of you think, but it's not an image bearer of God. When we have children, the Bible says they are in our image, and our image is that of God. You see how it works? This is what Satan most wants to destroy. The image of God in the universe. You can take anything that is close to the throne of God. Great beauty, great music, great relationship, great unity, wonder and glory, and you will find exactly the things that are the focal point of Satan's work in this world. The devil wants God's image destroyed and for all people to experience a deserved and designed everlasting hell of suffering and separation. Deserved because we have also rejected God and said we will run our own lives. Designed because hell is designed for Satan and his angels, never for humanity. But Satan wants to take every image bearer, every image bearing thing of God into hell with him. There's a great wrestling against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So, image bearer of God, what reality are you living in? I invite you this morning to be reminded of where true power in the spiritual realm comes from. Purely by the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. I'm going to invite Vincent Wongpa to come and lead us in our communion as we consider and respond to these things.